If you have your Bibles, turn to the 26th chapter of Matthew, and let's begin at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." How wonderful, Lord, we thank thee for the experience that we've had together this morning in thy sanctuary. Now make us extremely sensitive and receptive to the Word of God as it is ministered to us by the Spirit of God. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Various names strike us differently. Whenever we think of Peter, we, of course, immediately think of impetuosity and of unswerving loyalty. When we think of John, we immediately think of love, of peerless character, of beautiful Christian grace. When we think of Paul, we think immediately of zeal and passion and intensity of devotion. But whenever we think of the name Judas, we immediately associate with that name all that is unholy and vile and treacherous. We think of the canker of his covetousness, of the horror of his hypocrisy, and of the tragedy of his unspeakable treachery. And yet there is something about this miserable man that just demands our attention. There is a fascination about his wickedness that makes it extremely difficult for us to leave the intriguing story until we come to its awful end. It would be somewhat, I'm sure, like those horror-stricken people who a few weeks ago in Washington, D.C., saw that great jetliner loaded with passengers crashing into the bridge and then into the freezing waters of the Potomac River, taking 78 lives very quickly into eternity. We might want to look away, but we cannot. And so we see Judas going out of control and then plummeting to hell, crashing in one mad moment. In American history, the name of Benedict Arnold is synonymous with a traitor, but after all, Arnold only betrayed a cause. He only turned from one group of ordinary mortals to another group. On the other hand, Judas betrayed the matchless Son of God. He sold the Savior of mankind for 30 pieces of silver. I suppose in our inflated currency, it would be between $20 and $25. And then his godless, despicable tongue said, "Hail, Master," and his wicked lips stained the holy face of Jesus with the kiss of betrayal. Perhaps his lips were the only lips that ever kissed the Son of God. And that kiss pressed against that holy cheek was as vile as hell itself. It was hot with the fever of a malarial hypocrisy. It was black with a crime that has become inerasable from the annals of history. And of course, its sheer nefariousness was deepened because it was given in the profession of love and friendship. Such a monstrous, heinous crime had to be a night attack, a stab in the dark. Someone has said that Judas was drugged by the opiates of the tinctures of silver. And it's interesting that when the Gospels attempt to point out the motive, they all come to the same conclusion, and it seems such a paltry motive. They all tell us it was for avarice, it was for greed. But he betrayed the Son of God and destroyed himself. The thought of the 30 pieces paralyzed his conscience. The metallic ring of the 30 pieces became the condemning reverberation that has never ceased to echo down the corridors of the centuries. Going to the high priests and the Pharisees, agitating them, hurrying them on with their own passionate precipitancy. And partly, I'm sure, too, because of his genuine terror as he thought of the manner in which the Lord had exposed him before the others. He got the leading Jews to gather together a motley band composed of their own servants of the temple watch, with their officers and with even a part of at least the Roman garrison from the Tower of Antonia, with the tribune who was in their responsibility. And what is interesting is that they were going against one who was deserted and defenseless, and yet the soldiers, armed with swords, and even the promiscuous throng had provided themselves with clubs and sticks. And so it was that Judas led them with their armored death to the spot where he betrayed the matchless Christ. Pressing past the others, he hurried forward to fulfill the preconcerted signal, and he said, "He whom I kiss, the same as he, seize him at once and lead him safely away." And so, advancing to Jesus with his usual cold title of address, he exclaimed, "Rabbi, Rabbi, hail!" And then he proceeded to profane that sacred cheek of his master with a kiss of overacted salutation. And it's interesting that our Lord did not refuse that kiss in all of its malignancy. His only words were the expression of his disappointed heart when he said with stern and sad reproach, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Isn't it interesting that the lowest criminal resents being called by the name of Judas? We never even name a dog Judas. But we can be sure that Judas was not always a despicable creature. Some mother loved him and dreamed for him a great future, as all mothers do for their sons. Actually, the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is repeated in every man. And unless Dr. Jekyll banishes Mr. Hyde, by and by Mr. Hyde banishes Dr. Jekyll. It was thus with Judas. He might have been one of the greatest in the kingdom of God, and his name might have been forever cherished among the sons of men, but he took his place with the crucifiers, and his name will be despised at the end of time. Judas had a very auspicious beginning, an inglorious decline, and then tragic end. I think there are 10 noticeable facts among many others, but 10 that I especially am aware of as I think about it. First of all, he was called to be an apostle. He was chosen for what we might well call in the service of our Lord frontline duty. It was an honor that came to very few men in the history of the world. And his privilege was identical with that of Peter and James and John and all the rest. Secondly, he was a preacher. He was a religious leader. He was sent forth to preach. He baptized. We're told for Jesus baptized not, but his disciples. It seems that he was given the same power, the same authority as the others of that very highly favored and select group. With them, he was privileged to inaugurate a movement that would be worldwide in scope, age-long in endurance, and transcendent in its transforming purpose. And Our Lord was speaking to Judas as much as to the others when he said, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is here. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, now freely give. If Judas had been the only one lacking this power, he would have been conspicuous. He would have been very obvious from the beginning. He was chosen to be the treasure of whatever that little group possessed. And then thirdly, he enjoyed a very, very intimate contact with our Lord. He, with the others, was his constant companion. He heard practically all his sermons. He was an eyewitness to practically all of the supernatural demonstrations of his divine power. It's rather difficult for us to believe that he had any real doubts in his mind as to whether Jesus was really the Messiah. It is a fact that he never denied on any occasion the claims of our Lord. He heard our Lord say, Judas, you cannot serve two masters. If you're going to serve me and enter into my spirit, you must get rid of that idolatrous love for money. If you do not, you will hate me. You'll sell your soul for greed. He undoubtedly heard the parable of the rich farmer, the parable of the sower. He was there when he cleansed the lepers by the roadside, when he opened the eyes of blind Bartimaeus, when he gave movement back to the paralytic who was carried into his presence by four friends, when he drove the burning fever from Peter's wife's mother, when he healed a nobleman's son, when he caused the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, when he cast those devils out of the wild man of Gadara, when he fed those 5,000 by the seaside, yes, even when he walked on the water and calmed the boisterous waves. He was there when Zacchaeus was converted. He was present when the woman at the well trusted Jesus as her Messiah. He was even there when the dead were raised to life. He was there. Think of it, he spent three, perhaps as much as 3.5 years with Jesus and walked with him day by day, heard him pray, saw him weep, cleanse and forgive prostitutes, give hope to outcasts, and preach the gospel to the poor who might in that day have not heard it had he not preached it. And as was the custom of the East, he dipped in the same bowl at mealtime and slept with him in the same room at night. And undoubtedly joined over and over again with the others in their season of prayer, and perhaps was one who offered his petition, and yet he turned out to be the traitor. And then fourthly, Judas seemingly was a man of highest moral character, certainly a man respected by all, because when we select a treasure, we inevitably select a man of unquestioned integrity, a man above reproach, a man of impeccable and sterling character. And there's no intimation, none whatsoever, that any of the disciples ever suspected that he was otherwise up until that very last night. On that occasion, when many of the fickle crowd that had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to see some more spectacular miracles, having witnessed the marvelous feeding of the 5,000. When that crowd, who were interested in nothing above the biological, the material, crossed over to see once again what they had seen the day before, and our Lord began that matchless discourse on the bread of life, they became bored. And they got into their boats and there they left. Until finally our Lord was left with his 12. And we remember how, turning to his disciples, he said, I'm sure with great pathos and sadness, will you also go away? We can never forget Peter's glorious reply, his wonderful, warm confession, when he declared, "Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Holy One of God." Immediately following that noble confession, our Lord, with a very, very heavy heart, said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And though that expression was terribly strong, and the absence of all direct parallels renders it very difficult for us to understand its exact significance, and although afterward it became evident that the reproach was aimed directly at Judas, yet it is doubtful whether at that time any of the others were aware of who our Lord meant, except the traitor. Dr. Farrar says that even as many false and half-sincere disciples had left him, these words of our Lord might have been graciously meant to furnish one more opportunity to the hard and impure soul of this man of Kerioth, so that before he plunged yet deeper and more irreparable into his night of guilt, he might leave him too. If so, the warning was rejected, and in deadly sin against his own conscience, Judas continued to heap up for himself wrath against the day of wrath, against the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Gamaliel Bradford, in his very interesting book, Damaged Souls, seeks to prove that certain persons have been discredited in history, nevertheless possess great ability and many admirable qualities, but were damaged and ruined by some, sometimes one, inherent weakness. His thesis is that even the most despicable villains were potential heroes, and that the noblest of men, by surrendering themselves to their basic traits, could take their place among the most vile. His thesis was that a soul need not be wholly bad to be doomed. Indeed, no one is wholly bad, but a soul damaged beyond repair is rejected by life. You see, our Lord knew the true heart of Judas. It's kind of an overwhelming thought, isn't it, that he really knows you. He really knows me. And what a shocking truth it is that Judas appeared to be at first a man of high, lofty moral character, and yet he falls into such depths of degradation and disgrace, to such an awful end, that the very mention of his name makes righteous men shudder. Obviously, fifthly, Judas was never born from above. Never experienced that marvelous metamorphosis of spiritual life that would have made him something he never could have been without it. You remember what our Lord said in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel? He said, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." Notice that phrase, "some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Even from the very beginning, our Lord knew that Judas never trusted him and would at last betray him. Judas never acknowledged the sovereignty, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He may have seemed at the beginning to be a moral man, but he never became an irrevocably committed man. He had no valid relationship with Jesus Christ. He never became a new creation in Christ Jesus. I think if he were alive today, his name would undoubtedly be on the roster of some church, but it wouldn't be in the book of life. And by the way, he has nothing to do with the argument about being saved and being lost, because he was not a man who was first saved and then became lost. Our Lord made it very clear he never was saved. He never trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. There's not an iota of Scripture to prove that he had a transforming, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Sixthly, as we have suggested, love of money and all that money implies, greed, position, status, According to the gospel, this more than anything else led Judas to reject Jesus Christ and forfeit his soul. We might speculate on other motives that made their contribution, but we do know that it was for money, that he joined in the conspiracy. It was for money that he approved their diabolical scheme. It was for money that he was willing to send Jesus to the horror of the Zoroastrian death of crucifixion. Somebody said greed is an attitude. It snatches at what it can get, whether it be much or little. No one can appreciate the monstrousness, the sheer destructiveness of the power of greed. We all know it's responsible for all the carnage and the hell and the holocaust of war. Not so long ago, our newspapers carried the intriguing and horrible story of a man who killed another man for $13. But beyond that, the story of a teenager who killed an elderly lady for $1.50. You see, greed knows no lines, no perimeter of economic dimension. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, sold a diamond that outglows the sun, the lily of the valley, the rock of ages, the cornerstone of eternity, the fairest of 10,000, man's only possible Lord and Savior. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we have a very, very lovely, happy scene about the supper table. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, with a heart that's overflowing with thoughtfulness, was taught by the Holy Spirit about the coming death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so she arose, and after getting an alabaster vase of Indian spikenard and coming softly behind where our Lord sat, she broke the alabaster box in her hand and then poured the genuine precious perfume first over his head and then his feet, and then, I'm sure, absolutely unconscious of every presence save his and his alone, she wiped those feet with the long tresses of her hair, while the atmosphere of that entire house was filled with that delicious, delightful fragrance. It was a beautiful act of devoted sacrifice. And our Lord was touched and pleased. And he promised that what she had done would be told to the whole world wherever the gospel was preached, and indeed it has been, and I'm telling it. And Judas was there, and what he says reveals with startling clearness his real character. His attitude toward our Lord had gradually deepened from an incipient alienation into an insatiable repugnancy and hate. And we read, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. And so at the sight of Mary's beautiful and lavish sacrifice, in his greed for gold, he was filled with disgust and madness. He had a devil. And he felt as if he had been somehow personally cheated, as if the money were rightfully his, and he had been in some senseless manner defrauded of it. His sneering remark that the money could have been given to the poor is immediately followed by John's divinely inspired statement. He did not say this because he cared anything about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had been stealing from their small treasury all along. And further, this son of perdition was quite ready to sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 1/3 of that amount. He had not suddenly become a thief. He revealed that he already was one. Love of money, greed, and sometimes the prestige and the position that money buys, like a label, had eaten like a cancer into his soul. Our Lord's rebuking of him and exposing of him added to the loss of the money. And his imagination burned with a secret, dark, melancholic fire. And he probably determined at that point that he wouldn't lose everything. And in his hatred and madness, despair, he slunk away from Bethany that night. He made his way to Jerusalem, and he got introduced into the council room of the chief priests at the house of Caiaphas, and had that first fatal interview in which he bargained to betray his Lord. The seventh thing we learn about him is that he became possessed of Satan. We read the terrible words, "Then Satan entered Judas." Did you hear that? "Who was called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." You see, they were afraid of the hoi polloi, the crowd. Now, these words are particularly frightening. To be tempted by Satan, to be sifted, to be buffeted, to be led captive is truly terrible. But when Satan enters into a man and dwells in that man becomes then a son of perdition and a spawn of hell. And from this moment on, any hope for Judas rapidly wanes. Then eighthly, Judas descends to the lowest point of hypocrisy, betraying the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Jesus called him friend. The word in the Greek is philos, one I love. And though he had known all these years that Judas would betray him, listen to this, our Lord never ceased to love him. How these words must have revealed Judas to himself. By this simple statement of his hideous act and the unparalleled heinousness of the method, so needlessly and spontaneously evil, with emotions that even devils might pity, this wretched man slinks away while the rest of the crowd begin their seizure of the Holy One of God. Number nine, terrible remorse of conscience possesses Judas so that he brings the money back to the temple and the priests, and he confesses he sinned. We read, "When Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' And so Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and he hanged himself. A despised, broken instrument, no longer useful, they cast him aside. Their heartless reply, 'What is that to us? This is your responsibility,' made him that he was of no longer of any importance to them or to himself. He had lost his self-image. His remorse was met with nothing more than callous contempt. All he had for his nefarious crime, for all that he had done, was the paltry pieces of silver that burned in his hands like red-hot melted lead. For these he had sold his soul. For these he could no more enjoy than Achan could his wedge of gold or Ahab the garden that he seized. And so flinging them wildly down on the pavement of the holy place where the priest sat and rushing madly from their presence, forsaken by God and man, he hung himself." By the way, tradition still points in Jerusalem to a ragged, ghastly, wind-swept tree on the edge of a very, very high cliff, which is called the Tree of Judas. Evidently, the rope or the branch broke under his weight, and he fell headlong from the lofty height of the cliff, and his body striking the rocks below burst open, and his intestines spilled out, a horrible reminder to all of the passers-by of the fruits of sin. The arch conspirators, in their sanctimonious scrupulosity, would not put the blood money which he had returned into the korban, the sacred treasury. And so after taking counsel, they decided to buy a potter's field in which strangers could be buried. Some have suggested perhaps it was a plot of ground that Judas himself had hoped to purchase. By the way, that field has long been known and shuddered at as Akeldama, or the field of blood, a foul, haunted, horrible place. And then number 10. Judas, after all his opportunity, went to the loneliness of a Christless eternity, the strange world of waste and loss the Holy Book calls hell. The inspired apostles asked God to help them to select an apostle, not to take over the ministry that he had, for he had none, but the place that he once had. Judas never fell from salvation because he never had it. He only fell from a position he was counterfeiting before the apostles. He went to his own place. The NIV interestingly translates it to where he belongs. The only place for which he was fit, the dark world of perdition, the vast emptiness of Lake Avernus, where men live forever without God. And our Lord said about him, it would have been better if he had never been born. Immediately we ask two questions. Why was he chosen? The answer, I believe, is that God's omniscience cannot control our behavior. God's omniscience cannot control human free will. But God's omniscience can predict accurately exactly what any of us will do. Romans 8:29 says, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. The second question, why did he betray Jesus? Well, some have suggested with great lucidness that he was anxious to force Jesus to establish his kingdom. But as far as the Gospels are concerned, it was the inordinate lust and greed for money and position that caused him to yield himself little by little to satanic control until finally he was the tool of Satan, for Satan possessed him. And remember, he was never under the compulsion to sin. He acted entirely on his own free will. And our Lord's foreknowledge of his dark treachery did not affect his free agency. And the only compulsion for his crime was that of the desperate passion of his evil heart. And he alone was accountable for his sin, as are you and as am I. Certainly, he could have found forgiveness, like all the rest of us, if he really wanted it, because in one sense, his sin was no greater than any Christ rejecter. Well, in our last few moments together, we pull out of this the lessons we ought to learn. One of the lessons we learn is the possibility of being in the church and yet being lost. Never forget when I read E. Stanley Jones's book on conversion, where he said that in his estimation, after spending a lifetime in the ministry, it was his deep conviction that at least only a third of all those who were members of the great Methodist church had ever really been born of the Spirit of God. What an amazing statement. Judas was counted a believer. He baptized, he preached, he was trusted by all who knew him, but he was a lost man. It's a terrible thing to go into a Christless eternity from anywhere, but what must be the remorse and the portion of those who go from the church?
And we must always remember that our Lord said in Matthew 13:9, "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life everlasting, and few there be that find it." Few. He declared in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." When the Jews asked him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he hath sent." Secondly, we have here the danger of abusing spiritual privilege. Judas had every privilege, but for all of this, his heart was never changed. Thirdly, there's the terrible danger of covetousness. Greed, covetousness, inordinate desire was the rock upon which Judas was wrecked. It was the whirlpool that caught him and sucked him under and drowned him. He was guilty of loving money and prestige at the expense of his better self. As small a thing as money. Behind money, greed became the motive that led him to his dastardly betrayal, and finally into the deeps, into the caverns of hell. Did Judas ever for a moment fancy there was so much happiness in a little bit of money that he would sell Jesus Christ? Beware of covetousness. Remember, we can love money without having it, and we may have it and not love it. The apostle warns, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. By the way, how necessary it is to keep your priorities in life where they belong. Never forget, our Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will find their proper place." By the way, if you keep from the Lord that which you know is rightfully his, if you're not faithful in stewardship, you need to spend some time looking into your heart. Beware, beware, beware. For your failure is covetousness, and if it begins to master you, it'll harden and freeze and blight and sear and wither your soul. Fourthly, we see here the failure of environment to ever bring regeneration of heart and reformation of character. Judas didn't say this with his lips. He didn't write it out as a confession, but he demonstrated this truth by his deeds and in his suicidal death. You say, what truth? Well, the truth that you can't make solid wood out of rotten wood by just putting paint on it. The truth that you can't cure leprosy by dressing the leper in silk. Reformation of character comes from a change of heart. Judas lived for 3.5 years in a wonderful environment, but he remained the same evil man that he was. Nothing can answer for the aching need of man and the predicament that he's in his 20th century sinful mess, but regeneration in his case is hopeless without that. And that's why our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except," and he uses the word like a surgeon would use his scalpel, "except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then another lesson is the danger of selling Jesus Christ. Think of it. Judas sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You say, he sold out so cheap. You are so right. Some philosopher said, and we've heard it ad infinitum, ad nauseum, that every man has his price. In other words, there is a price at which every man will sell when that hour arrives. Well, be that as it may, at all events, this is true. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but still, by tens of thousands is this precious Savior sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name, sold for the awful bargain none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, shall he be sold by thee? Sold. And a weeping angel records the fatal choice. Sold, but the price of the Savior to a living jail shall turn with the pangs of remorse forever deep in the soul to burn and burn and burn. Our Lord is being sold for things other than silver. Some betray him by theological compromise. Some by the gratification of pride and lust. Some for temporary prestige, cheap and worthless. Let us beware lest we be found in other ways doing what Judas did. And by the way, always, always, the price for which we sell Jesus Christ is that thing, whatever it may be, that keeps us from accepting him and embracing him as the Lord of life and the only Savior, in irrevocable commitment of all we are and ever hope to be to him unconditionally and forever. Another lesson we learn here is the heartlessness of sin. Judas' betrayal with a kiss was so heartless, so ungrateful, so miserably selfish that it makes us shudder. But sin always robs men of their finer feelings, and there is no limit to which sin may lead us if we but continue to yield to it. Of course, we have the tragedy of a lost soul. Our Lord said, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And yet the fate of Judas is the fate of every unrepentant soul. If you've never received the matchless Son of God as your Savior, it may be written over your tombstone, "Better for that man if he had never been born." You see, not to be born means not to exist. And our Lord is saying it would have been good for Judas if he had never come into existence. By the way, this is the death blow to universalism. In these words, our Lord is saying that Judas is lost, hopelessly lost, eternally lost. There is a fall from which there is no rising. Irretrievably lost. Let us close with just this thought. Why was Judas lost? Well, it's very simple. Because he didn't repent. Because he didn't seek forgiveness in the one he had betrayed. It's true, he was self-accused, and remorse scalded his soul. His conscience gnawed like death at his heart, and the load of guilt crushed him, because that's what sin always does. It promises gardens of roses and garlands of beauty, but it gives regret and shadows and death and remorse. As I was thinking about this, came to my mind how that Charles IX of France, who you recall was responsible for the awful massacre of the Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Day, we're told when he was dying, he called his physician and he said, "Asleep or awake, I see the mangled forms of the Huguenots before me. They drip with blood. They make hideous faces at me. They point at their wounds and mock me. Oh, that I had spared at least the little infants at the breast." And then, crying in misery, while the perspiration oozed from the pores of his skin, he died. The plight of Judas is ever more grim and pathetic. He's an example for all time that the wages of sin is death. True, he brought the money back. True, he thought he could cancel the crime by returning the price of it. True, he confessed that he had sinned and betrayed innocent blood. He was sorry. Never did turn to Jesus Christ in genuine repentance, confessing, forsaking, asking for forgiveness. You see, his sorrow was the sorrow the Word of God speaks about that worketh death, not the godly sorrow that worketh repentance. It was an awful thing for Judas to do the damnable thing he did, to betray unto death with a kiss the most loving friend that a man could ever have. But what hurt our Lord more than the betrayal was that when Judas realized, now listen to me, the tragic wreck he had made of his life, he still refused to allow the one who loved him to show him mercy and to forgive him and to rescue him. It's been suggested that after our Lord had been put to death, and after he had risen from the dead, if Judas had waited until then, If perhaps he'd stood behind one of those great trees on the road that he knew Jesus must take from the broken tomb to the city, or if he'd lingered behind some great rock, and if he had come to Jesus and thrown himself at Jesus' feet and sobbingly had said, "Jesus, Master, forgive me. I was untrue to you from the day you called me. I betrayed you with a kiss, but Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's this marvelous, merciful Son of God would have furnished us with the most beautiful story of divine forgiveness, of the generous heart of a loving God to be found in all the Holy Book. He would have lifted Judas up. He would have put his arms about him and given him the kiss of complete forgiveness. Peter committed a dastardly sin. But he went out and he wept bitterly, but his tears were the diamond tears of repentance. And he turned again to the one he had so grievously wronged, and our Lord forgave him. But with Judas, it was different. What a frightening thought it is that if you do not have a relationship with this living Christ, it means there is something that is keeping you from him. And unless you come to him, think of it, you will be as lost as Judas is. I recall how a young man was asked to accept Christ, to give his heart to Jesus Christ. And with a very hostile attitude, he said, "I'll never be a Christian, because I'll tell you, one time I was in the home of a professing Christian and we got into an argument and he told me to leave. And if he represents Christianity, I don't want any part of it." And the preacher replied, "Young man, I want you to write that down. Because when you stand at the judgment bar of God, when you stand in the presence of the matchless Son of God who was impaled on the Roman rack to redeem your soul, dying the righteous for the unrighteous to reconcile you to God, and you're asked the reason why you never accepted his great redemptive work in your behalf, when you're asked why you have rejected his love and his mercy and grace, you better remember this reason." The young man saw the absurdity of his excuse. And the story's a lovely one because he came to Jesus Christ. He said, "I could never offer that as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ." The catastrophe of Judas shows the sheer aggressiveness of sin. You see, it would turn God into an imp of hell. It would turn health into sickness, strength into weakness, virtue into shame. It would remove the smile from every face and put out the fire of hope in every bosom and hush all the music of the universe and close the mouth of every apostle of goodwill. It would seal the lips of the preacher and blast every holy desire and mantle the sun in darkness. It would hang a shroud over every rainbow and destroy every soul in an eternal doom. But what a thought it is, there is a remedy for sin. And the remedy for sin is Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we sing with all our hearts, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus."